as we finished up that song after Jeff's explanation of the number of times that his coming for us is recorded. By the way, you do more than music. I just want to point that out. The theologian in Jeff is hungry to get the Word of God out. Thank you for doing that, because I did not know that. I did not know the number of times that the rapture is pointed to. And when we got to the end of that great hymn one day, you probably heard it, but I don't know if you did, but I had to give it a yeah, buddy. Did you hear that? Yeah, buddy. That's akin to amen. Very close, proximate understanding in some regards to what amen is. Now, this has nothing to do with the message whatsoever, but there is a church in Alabama that instead of amen, they say roll tide. That's just blasphemous right there. What that is. That is just blasphemous. All right, getting back to where we are today. Okay, so several weeks ago, I talked to our Wednesday night crowd, and I said, you know what? People have come to me, and they said, Pastor, you started preaching in Revelation back last year. You got about, 10, 12 messages into it, about chapter 10-ish, and Thanksgiving happened, and Christmas happened, and you haven't gotten back to Revelation yet. So I started thinking on that. I said, if people are asking about Revelation, perchance God's speaking through them, then I ought to get back to Revelation. So on a Wednesday night, I said, guys, I want to get back to Revelation. But we've got a few things coming up. We've got Easter coming up. We've got Mother's Day coming up. We've got Memorial Day coming up. We've got other things that are coming up. So in order for me to get back to Revelation, I want to get through this busy time of the year, because what I want to do is I want to preach Revelation in the morning and then have an opportunity to teach it at night. And so when we come back together on Sunday nights, we can walk through the understandings that God's given us. And so I started studying in that direction. And as I'm looking now, I said, okay, we just finished the series I was on. You know what? I could do 2 Thessalonians. Because if I do 2 Thessalonians in preparation for Revelation, then that's going to give us some of the understanding of the second coming, of the day of the Lord, and those kind of things that are brought out in 2 Thessalonians. So I started preparing in that direction. I'm going to do Revelation, but I'm going to do 2 Thessalonians in preparation for Revelation. You try to say that and see what happens. And so, as I started studying 2 Thessalonians, if you can't teach 2 Thessalonians without 1 Thessalonians, there's no way. It's like reading the last half of the book. You don't get the full story. A lot of Christians come and they read the New Testament. They say God is good. Read the Old Testament, you'll see the glory even more exposed. You don't read just the last half of the book. You got to get the whole understanding of the story. And so I said, you know, 1 Thessalonians speaks a lot about the rapture and what we need to understand concerning the rapture. So, to that endeavor, we start our time together in the book of Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, if you will, chapter 1. But we need to understand what's going on. I mean, this book didn't just happen out of nowhere. It wasn't just an accident that God ordained the writing of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. It wasn't just an accident that He brought together the compilation of His Word so that we can have the record of God's working amongst the man. God has been actively working amongst us so that He could purposefully show us His plan. Do you know what the meaning of accident is? If you ever get in one, you will know, right? You didn't mean for it to happen. It happened, and you didn't mean for it to happen. An accident is an unforeseen and an unplanned event. Normally, when you hear the word accident, it has negative connotations to it. However, at times, the word accident can be good. I bumped into a friend of mine by accident in the store. And you strike up a conversation, and you find out about kids and their kids and grandkids and everything. That's a good thing. Unless you didn't want to see them, then that's a bad thing. Normally, accident has a negative connotation. It can have a good connotation. But let me just say this. When we look at the works of God throughout His scriptures, throughout His working in the world around us, the works of God never happen by accident. They never happen by accident. It's not that God lays out a plan and then He has a plan B just in case plan A doesn't work out. You see, we do that. We lay out a plan and then we say, this is what I'm going to do with my kids while my wife is at that tremendous them at the beach. I almost lost Jeremiah. But I fell. By accident. Plan B worked. But God doesn't have a plan B. With God, plan A is the only thing, and it will work out according to His purpose and according to His foundation. The founding of the Church of Thessalonica could, if you look at it from the wrong perspective, it could be seen as an accidental church plan. You say, what do you mean by that? You just said there's no accidents. That's right. But it wasn't Paul's purpose to plant this church. Paul's the one who planted the church of Thessalonica, but his intentions were otherwise. He had desired to go somewhere else and plant churches in some other place. If it weren't for God's sovereign hand in the plan, then Paul would have been in Asia. He would have been preaching to the people that he found there. It could have been an accidental founding from Paul's perspective, but from God's perspective, Thessalonica was on God's calendar, whether it was on Paul's or not. You see, in Acts chapter 16, you find the story of Paul's call to this place where we find Thessalonians. When you go to Acts chapter 16, Paul wanted to go to Asia to preach. He wanted to go and deliver a message to the people who have not heard it in that land, but the Holy Spirit stopped him. And in Acts chapter 16, verse 9, this is what you read. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Paul says, man, my plan is set. I've been telling people to pray for me as I go to Asia. I've been telling people that they need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm sure all those kind of workings were taking place behind the scene, as you don't just launch out into ministry without having support of prayer and people to be with you. And Paul probably gained some of that. Then he couldn't go. It wasn't that he couldn't go because he didn't have the help. He couldn't go because the Holy Spirit said, no, don't go there. When that happens, do you just throw up your hands and say, but God, I know, because I doesn't figure into the equations of God. God is about His glory, and He chooses to use us in the midst of it. And so Paul began looking around for what doors were open. And when he began going to Macedonia, as he had seen the vision, he said, this is the door that's open. And he lands in Philippi. So in Acts chapter 16, verse 12, you read about his coming to Philippi. And Lydia is there that hears the gospel's truth that Paul has to preach. By the way, where's Lydia from? Asia. Paul says, I want to go to a people who haven't heard the gospel. They need to hear it. God says, they will. Because I got somebody named Lydia there, and you are going to preach to her. She's going to hear the gospel. She's going to repent. Now, he didn't tell Paul all this, but this is what happened. And who goes back home with the gospel in tow? A person named Lydia that Paul never even figured into the equation. And so there he is in Macedonia preaching to Asia, who he wanted to go preach to in the first place. And while he's there at Philippi in Macedonia, there comes this fortune-telling slave girl. And she's harassing Paul. She's harassing Silas. And Paul and Silas turn around and they cast the demon out of her. And all of a sudden, the people who own this fortune-telling slave girl are out of their income because she can no longer produce for them. Whose plan was that? When I start a ministry, I don't say, God, would you please send me a fortune-telling slave girl that I can cast demons out of? And by the way, for doing that, would you please throw me in prison? Because that's what happened next to Paul. He and Silas were thrown into prison after having preached, after Lydia had come to salvation. They were thrown in the jail. What happened in the jail? Earthquakes came. The doors opened up. The shackles fell off of Paul. They fell off of Silas. They fell off of the prisoners. And Paul begins preaching to the jailer. And the jailer gets saved. And a church is born in Philippi, in eastern Macedonia. But you're not preaching Philippians, Pastor. Why do you give me all that? Because God changed Paul's direction, and the first stop on the Macedonian Missionary Express was in Philippi. And after Paul had been preaching in Philippi and a church got planted there, the Missionary Macedonian Express continued on, and he ends up going to where? Thessalonica. To the book. To the people that we are reading about here today when we get to that place. Because in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9, that shows the spiritual and political climate that's taking place in Thessalonica. I know I told you to turn to Thessalonians and stay there. Put your finger there, put your mark there, put something there. But go back to the book of Acts chapter 17. Because you got to see the fountain of this church to understand the context that Paul is about to enter into in his preaching. It wasn't bad enough, if you will, in Philippi, where a slave girl gets them in trouble because they take away the owner's money-making ability and he gets put in jail. It's just as bad, if not worse, in Thessalonica. So in Acts chapter 17, look at verses 1 through 9. We'll do a quick reading and understanding so your mind keeps up with my lips and we'll be in good shape. Here we go. Acts chapter 17, begin at verse number 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. There was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scripture. So anybody can keep up with this if you're paying attention to English words as you read, and you find out Paul traveled, he ends up in Thessalonica, he sees there's a synagogue. Where there's a synagogue, there's people gathered. Where there's people gathered, there's people that's wanting to hear something from God. And so Paul uses that as a quick bridge to get into a place where he can have a hearing of people. He starts preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he doesn't just preach it. It says they reasoned together for three Sabbaths, which means there was give and take, there was push and pull. Paul would teach something about the scriptures concerning Jesus and the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and people would ask questions, and then he would fill in the answers of those questions with what the Holy Spirit would supply him with, as well as what he's already been supplied with. And that happened for three Sabbaths. How long is three Sabbaths? 3 weeks. You don't have more than three Sabbaths in 3 weeks, so short time frame. I would like to have more than three Sabbaths in 3 weeks, but that's pretty much all the rest we are afforded, right? Short time frame. And so, he's explaining in verse 3 and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But as the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men of the marketplace and gathering a mob, set about all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Things just got real. No, they were real, they just got evil. Whatever God's doing in the presence of people, Satan wants to undo. That's always going to be his mechanisms. He's always going to want to undo what God is doing. And God's work is moving through Paul, it's moving through Silas as they're reasoning and teaching. People are starting to believe. But oh, there's those that say, nope, I'm not going to buy that. I'm too strong in my own opinion to fall for something like that. And they refuse. But not only do they refuse, they hate it. They hate it because it is a convicting doctrine. That there's a God who died to forgive us of our sins. Why is that a convicting doctrine? Because it shows that we are guilty. It shows that we are needy. It shows that we are not sufficient in and of ourselves. And the pride of man hates that. And so the Jews went into the marketplace. They found some folks they could hire, some folks they could persuade, and they got them to come attack the house where the preaching and teaching, or actually where Paul and Silas were staying after the preaching and teaching. and they tried to drag them out. Verse 6. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." In other words, what had happened in Philippi had already made its way all the way in front of Paul to Thessalonica. They had heard about the preaching of Jesus Christ. They understood people were getting saved. And when Paul shows up, he reasons with them. They give him about 3 weeks. And then they say, "Nope, nope, nope, not going to go for that. Drag Jason out to the city," because they couldn't find Paul. And their accusation is, "You're turning the world upside down." They were really turning it right side up to an upside down world. It's opposite. And they didn't want to hear it. Verse 7. The accusations continue with Jason. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. If you can't get them in the religious ways, you get them in the political arenas. And that's what they're now turning their attention to. Let's use the court system. Let's use the tribunals. Let's try to get these Christians out of society any way we can. Does it sound a little familiar? And they troubled, verse 8, they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason, Bell, and the rest, they let them go. Would you like to plant a church in Thessalonica? That's exactly what Paul and Silas were up against. The political arena was against them. The social arena was against them. The spiritual arena was against them. They were facing opposition from every direction. And in Macedonia, as this opposition came, they didn't just plant one church, Philippi. They were able to plant two churches in a very short period of time. Why? Because God's sovereign hand was moving. Listen, folks, you think you're up against the world? You think there's nothing you can do evangelistically? You think there's nothing you can do spiritually? You think the political arena is going to keep you from standing up for what's right? When God's hand moves, it doesn't matter who's against you, because greater is He that's in me than he that's in the world. And there's nothing they could do here in Philippi to stop the hand of God. There's nothing they could do in Thessalonica to stop the hand of God. They had turning the world upside down. My friends, it needs to be turned upside down so that it'll be right side up. And it's going to be believers that touch our corner of this world. God's sovereign hand is always at work. And let me just say it again then. There are no accidents in the progress of God's kingdom. But surely, Leroy, a better location, a more receptive people, a better social, political, and spiritual climate would have fostered even much more growth than what we see here in Philippi, what we see in Bethlehem. It would have been even much more advantageous for God to let them go to Asia, where perhaps they would have been so against what God is doing. Listen, first and foremost, we just said that God can break into any situation. He can break into any situation, not by strength nor by might, but by my power, says the Lord. Secondly, God can use any person yielded to His leadership. You say, "I wouldn't want to be there planting that church." What if God called you there to plant that church? What if God called you to go to that next door neighbor who's antagonistic toward the gospel? "I can't do that, Pastor." God can use any person yielded to His leadership to accomplish a great task. You say, "I can't do that, Pastor." Would He not use a shepherd boy to become the king of Israel? And He can use you to witness to that next door neighbor. He can use you to bring peace into the midst of a situation that needs peace. He can use you in any number of ways. Thirdly, the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. Anywhere and to anyone. They can't get saved. They're too far gone. They're one of these extremists on the left, and they believe in all this stuff that is culturally And I didn't want to be saved. And he saved some of you. And you didn't want anything to do with God. You were going your own way, doing your own thing, thinking you were happy. And the gospel of peace and the presence of the Holy Spirit accorded together one day and brought you to a place where you said, I trust you, Jesus. I'll follow you. The gospel is still the power of God to salvation anywhere with anyone. Fourthly, Satan still opposes God. And Satan still wants to stop God's work. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians to combat the works of Satan in the church. You can read a lot of commentaries. You can listen to a lot of sermons. And they'll start giving you reasons for why Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonican Christians. But the truth of the matter is, all those reasons have one root. And that root is that Satan is trying to stop what God is doing. And he's using different means and different methods. So when Paul wrote this, he's combating the works of Satan. The same persecutions that were introduced on Paul and Silas didn't just stop when Paul left the area. The same works of Satan that were introduced on Paul and Silas, where they were being persecuted, continued on in the church of Thessalonica, even when Paul was gone, even when Silas were gone, and they were off the scene. And when they were there, many things that we don't have recorded in the scripture. And certainly he taught them about the day of the Lord. Because what's going on is, as they're facing these persecutions in the church of Thessalonica, they're asking each other, is this it? Is this the day of the Lord that Paul was talking about? Because, man, things are getting pretty bad. And they don't know the answer to that question. And so Paul hears from Timothy that they have these questions, and he begins writing this letter. And by the way, where is Paul and Silas now? Did they really love us? Because they're not here anymore. I mean, they came and they preached a good message, but we helped them escape even by night because of the uprising of the people, but where are they now? And what fostered that question in the mind of the people of Thessalonica? You had people that didn't like what was going on. And they came in and they said, you know that Paul and that Silas? They're just a bunch of charlatans. They're just peddling something in order to make themselves seem privileged, in order to gain from you. And so Paul actually combats that when he writes in this letter and says, hey, we worked our rear ends off when we were with you. So that we wouldn't be a burden on anybody. Guys, do you not understand that we did all of what we did because the love of Christ compelled us to? It wasn't for vain glory. It was for God and His glory. And so people were in there poking, if you will, trying to poke holes into the ministry of Paul and Silas. They weren't sure on about the day of the Lord. And Paul's enemies sent word to the people of these well persuasions that they had. Matter of fact, we are going to read in 1 Thessalonians. I did tell you that, right? So go back to where you put your finger. Well, I won't put it in the Bible. Go back to 1 Thessalonians. But I want to show you the defense Paul brings in chapter 2. This is how we know there are people trying to poke holes in their purposes. In chapter 2 it says, of 1 Thessalonians, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. Does it sound like Paul is defending himself against an onslaught of accusations. That's exactly what Satan does. He is the accuser of the, fill in that line, brethren. And Paul and Silas stood in accusations by these deceitful men. Verse 4, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men. It's very important that we understand that. It's not as pleasing men as you're serving God. It's pleasing God, but God who tests our hearts. Verse 5, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. No, we didn't behave that way. What these men are saying is a lie from Satan. And the Thessalonians also had questions about the rapture. So apparently, when Paul was there, he taught them about the day of the Lord. He taught them about the rapture. He began getting accused of being deceitful by these people that were wanting to tear down his ministry. And he tries to answer the questions in these letters about the day of the Lord and about the rapture. Remember, it's the Thessalonians that he teaches us that those who have died before the rapture comes, that will by no means precede those who are dead. They'll go up first and then we'll go. So what's Paul doing? He's discipling those that he's led to Christ. He's teaching them the truth of God's ways and words. And Satan was introducing chaos and confusion and trying to destroy the works of God. And that is his game plan, and it will never change. So be ready, my friends. When you get ready to follow what God has for you, Satan's going to try to throw a wrench into it to deceive you and to destroy you, because he doesn't want you doing what God wants you doing. Are you ready? Maybe we should look at this from our own personal perspective. Rather than looking at this from a perspective of this is a church 2,000 years ago, maybe we should put ourselves in the place of the Thessalonian church. And maybe we should say, God, I know you love me, because your word tells me that. I know you died for my sin because your word tells me that. But God, there's so much going on in my life right now. There's so much conflict outside. There's so much chaos around. There's so many deceptive voices speaking to me. God, I don't know what you want me to do. Would you just be clear to me? I understand that you're coming back one day. But God, I'm going through this world today. I understand you got a heaven for me sometimes. What God has to show. We can look at this and say, you know, it wasn't the perfect place and the perfect time and the perfect people to plant a perfect church was, but my friends, it was the perfect power of God, and His perfect power will still work through us today. But for a church to thrive under these conditions, under the onslaught of the world, under the onslaught of Satan, it takes the hand of God. And for you to thrive under the conditions that you walk in, it takes the hand of God. So let's see the text and understand that they're doing okay and that this planting of this church is not an accident, and that you are not an accident either. God's work in your life is purposeful for a plan that He's predestined. Matter of fact, look at that with me if you will. We see a people in this church who demonstrate their election. Yes, I use the word election, and we're going to talk about it in a minute. You want me to define it completely for you? You have about 48 hours. And I only say 48 because at that point I couldn't talk anymore. And we still won't be concluded. Again, we see a people who demonstrate their election. Look at verses 1 through 4. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, up in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. What's He doing? Remember, where are they now? They're gone. And those deceitful voices came in trying to rob the church through Satan's power, if you will. Paul says, no. We're always praying for you. You need to know that. Verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. What do I mean? We see a people who demonstrate their election. That's the very word that's used in verse 4 of that introductory statement. Election is something that is in the Scriptures. We have to know it's there. We have to understand it's there. And we need to know that God has a special designation as far as what election means. First of all, church. The word church means called out. Those that are called out from society. Those that are called out from the world. And a call in the Bible always shows what God is electing to do. Did you catch that? A call. Anytime someone is called, anytime a call of God goes out, it shows what God is electing to do. And so when He sent Paul to plant this church, God called him and elected a church to be in Philippi, elected a church to be in Thessalonica. Now listen, I said it tongue-in-cheek 48 hours, but one professor put it this way. He said, if you try to explain election, you'll lose your mind. If you try to explain it away, you'll lose your soul. Ultimately, as an important understanding in the Bible, even if we cannot fully grasp all of what election means, it is absolutely the working of God. It is absolutely the sovereign hand of God moving amongst people. And what we must know is that when we come to this word election and God's calling, is that salvation is of God. Listen, when you got saved, if you've been saved, were you walking along one day saying, you know what, things are going pretty good, but here I am, and I just know that I need to be saved. God, I need to be saved. Did you do that? That wasn't me. I was walking along going, man, things are pretty good. I don't need anything except more money, more days, more cars, more stuff. That's the only thing I needed. And God showed me what my real need was. You see, when God ordained salvation, He did it before you even knew you needed it. He did it before the foundations of the world. Salvation is of God. And salvation stems from God's love. It's because of the great love with which He loved us that He gave us salvation in the first place. And God ordained it to be so. He called it into reality. He called you out of His love. And salvation does involve faith. For you see in Rome, in Ephesians, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And salvation involves the work of the Trinity. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which we'll get to in about 4 months. Verse 13 says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always, brethren, beloved by the Lord. I would tell you there's two different representatives of the Trinity right there. Talks about God, and it talks about the Lord, God the Father, Jesus Christ, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, 4, and 6 says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the blood. So is that what it means to be called out? That God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit before the foundations of the world put a plan in action to reach and redeem people, of which if you responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are one of those. That's exactly what it means to be called out. But did you see faith in there as well? How does it all work together? It's His plan, not mine. You better keep asking Him. And when you stand in glory one day, wow. Thank you, Lord. So how does it work? Well, by the work of God, I was saved when He chose me before the foundations of the world. By the work of Jesus, I was saved when He died for me on the cross. By the work of the Holy Spirit, I was saved on a December night in 1988. By the work of the Father, Son, and Spirit together, He's sanctifying me in the process of life that I'm still living. And by His work, salvation changes lives. Did you catch that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. You were once guilty before Him. And for eternity, you would have stayed that way. But when you trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ, He didn't just change your life here and now. He changed your life hereafter and forevermore. And now you are not standing before Him guilty. You are now standing before Him holy and without blame in love. Whose love? His love. And did you catch that it said you're adopted as sons and you're accepted in the blood? My friends, you get a change of life whenever you come to Jesus Christ through His calling. And may I just suggest this to you today? I believe He's calling somebody. Somebody to respond in faith through trust today, just like Paul knew he was called out to go to a called out people and find them in Thessalonica. Their change of life was evident. Look again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Read it real quick. Well, read it as quick as I do. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. Don't read it with a stutter. To the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of what? Your labor of what? Your patience of what? Seems like I've read that somewhere else before. Could be 1 Corinthians 13. But these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is. So what Paul's saying is, I'm writing to you, church. I love you. I'm praying for you. But the work of God is evident in you. Because you're demonstrating faith, hope, and love. The work of faith. Matter of fact, look over real quick at verse 9. It says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we have to you, and how you turn from God, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." You want to talk about faith? Here we are, living our lives, serving the gods of our own making, having the time of our life with money, posterity, and priorities. And we want to do it all our own way. Oh, there's a God in heaven. I'm going to follow Him. Do you know how big of a life transition that would be for somebody to... maybe you do. Maybe you do. Maybe you turn from the idols of your own making to follow the living God. This is what we call faith, your work of faith. To serve the living and true God, your labor of love. To wait for the Son from heaven, your patience of hope. When Jeff brought that up today, it was like an alarm going off in my mind. By the way, if you have alarms on your phone, silence them on Sundays, please. When he brought that up today, how many times the return of Christ and the rapture of the church, two different and distinct events, are named. Specifically, the rapture of the church. Why? Because God knows it's a long road ahead. And as we go down that road of life, we've got to know that there's a reward that He has in store for each of us. And that our patience of hope always lets our labor of love be done in faith. If Paul could look into the church of Thessalonica and say, "I see the evidence that you are truly a believer, truly a follower of Jesus Christ. I see the evidence of your faith. I see the evidence of your hope. I see the evidence of your love." If he could look into that church and see that and say, "You know what? We are greatly, greatly celebrating the work of God in you." Then, my friends, let me ask you this question. If we were to make it personal, and if Paul, the Apostle Paul, could look into our hearts, if he could see our minds, if he could see the actions of our life, as he concluded with the church of Thessalonica, that you are the called out ones, you are the ones that have been elected by God. If Paul could look into your heart, your mind, and your actions, would he conclude that you've been elected by the thoughts of your mind, by the depths of your heart, by the actions of your life? Would there be evidence there that Paul would go, "You're the elected of God, the called out one"? There is one here today, though, that does see the evidence of everything about us. And it's not the Apostle Paul. It's God Himself. And it's no accident that you were here today. Perhaps God is calling you out to be a son or a daughter of the King. Perhaps God is calling you today to come out of that guilt and into His forgiveness. And believer, if you're here today as a believer in Jesus Christ, then I have to ask you, what are the actions of your life? Do they consistently portray faith? Do they consistently portray hope? Do they consistently betray the love. Because if you're not consistent in what God has called you to live out, then how will anybody know that you're His? When people know you are elected of God to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, listen, God did not save you by accident, and you cannot live by accident for Him. How are you going to be a good Christian? Oh, it's just going to happen. How's He going to save you? Oh, it's just going to happen. God didn't save you by accident. You can't live by accident from Him. It takes a purposeful persistence in saying, God, I want what You have for me. We call that prayer. We call that seeking. We call that abiding. And believer, if the actions of your life are not consistently faith, hope, and love, and people would have questions as to whether you're a disciple of Jesus or not, then my friends, I want to ask you to prayerfully today, to prayerfully come and say, God, I want to be purposeful for Your kingdom. I want You to demonstrate my salvation through me. I want to live out the works, the labors of love, and the patient hope that You have. And that called out life can only be lived through Jesus Christ. And for you, believer, the sweet spot to abide in every day is Jesus Christ. And if you're not abiding, you're not thriving. John chapter 15, 5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, though, you won't demonstrate faith, hope, and love. That's not what it says, but that's what it says. You can do nothing. When you live in the abiding presence of Jesus Christ, when that's where you live, you'll see great evidence in your calling. You'll see faith, you'll see hope, you'll see love issuing forth from your life. But my question to you today is, are you living in that sweet spot, believer? Have you trusted in Christ? If you're here today and you're not, you're invited today. Freely He gives, and freely you can receive. Pray with me. Father, for Your glory, You've given us this color. For Your glory, Father, You've shown us Your salvation. Father, I pray that we have responded in faith and trust. But I pray that we continue to respond in faith each and every day, to give our attention to the things that are of You, Father, to follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit, to see that sanctification that's in the hands of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit play out in our lives, so that, Father, people will know by the evidence that we are called out, that we are of the election. We don't have to know every detail of every nuance of what that word means. But Father, what we do need to know is that it means that we belong to You, and we should act like Your children. May that be the case, so that Your glory is not hindered from the sight of those who see us. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Pastor Jeff, lead us.